We begin reading in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The richness of this golden chain of salvation is grasped more fully as we consider each successive link. It spans from eternity to eternity. His foreknowledge reaches back to eternity past. And the very last thing that we read about is glorification, which is a state in which the saint of God will be for eternity. So, eternity past and eternity future. It also reveals to us that God purposes to magnify and glorify His Son in that eternal state with a multitude that the book of Revelation tells us cannot be numbered, that will be conformed to His Son's image. Being conformed to His Son's image is an important thing because in order for one to have full fellowship with another, they have to have similarities. And sure enough, in the eternal state, how could we expect to walk with the Son if we're not agreed? And so the Lord, in this marvelous golden chain of salvation, speaks of predestinating those who have been foreknown to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, that is, the Son might be, the firstborn among many brethren. We also note with us a note in this passage that this work of making us like the Son is initiated by what we now know from the Scripture is the new birth, where an individual is given a new nature. They are made a new creation in Christ Jesus. They have a heart now that longs for the things of God. They have a desire to please Him that was not present before. They find themselves enamored with Him. They love Him where before there was enmity against Him. When the Lord blesses someone with the new birth, then that equips them in a variety of ways. In the book of Proverbs, we read this passage: the hearing ear and the seeing eye, they both alike are from the Lord. And so, when we see this matter of the new birth that the individual experiences, they begin to hear what they could not hear before. And it dovetails quite nicely into this third part of the golden link of salvation, the golden chain of salvation, that is, the link concerning the call. We have noted that the Bible makes it very clear that there is such a thing as a general call, where the Lord would go in the temple area and cry out, "Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to Me and drink." Not everyone came. We would call that the general call. But then we have what is known as the effectual call. And I believe this is what is being referred to in Romans chapter 8. Those that were foreknown have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. By virtue of the new birth, they are equipped with spiritual hearing. And so when the Lord calls them, they hear His call and they respond to His call, believing Him, believing savingly in Him and on Him, and they go from that point forward as one who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This effectual call is what is in view. But then we have the next link. It is called being justified. What we see here is the Bible makes it clear from various places that the Lord will meet every need of those who are involved in this golden chain of salvation. Every need. We have already touched on their need for a new nature. He's given that to them because they have heard the call. They've responded to the call. You don't do that naturally. You have to have the Lord intervene and experience the new birth. Now we're talking about this matter of being justified. This is a genuine need of the individual who's a part of this golden chain. The problem of justification, or the issue of justification, the doctrine of justification, remedies a problem that is more in the vernacular than a hairline fracture. You know, there are some things that can take place in your body that all it takes is time for that problem to heal, because you have something that God has given your body to help regenerate bone tissue or heal in a certain way, so you give it time. But when we talk about this doctrine of justification, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. We're talking about a problem that man has that is no hairline fracture that can resolve itself. This is a matter that deals with us having a problem that only God can solve. Justification deals with the matter of being declared right in God's sight. And He alone can accomplish this matter. When we speak of justification, it is dealing with the matter of how God relates to man. I want to make it clear as I can again on this point. The Lord has not created man to be on his own. He has not created man to be unanswerable only to him, to be answerable only to himself. Some of you have heard the saying that has been uttered by philosophers over the years, to thine own self be true. That is a principle that is anti-Bible, anti-God, and ought to be completely and soundly rejected by any Christian, and frankly by all men. It is a lie. The Bible makes it very clear that we are answerable. And we are answerable to God and not to men. Not to ourselves and not to other men. We are answerable to God and God alone. He, as I mentioned in our first message, is the one to whom all glory centers and in whom all glory centers. So in light of this, and I'm building the case for understanding what it means when He says He's justified us. To be justified carries us to a courtroom. It puts us in the place of standing before a judge. In this case, the judge is also the one who has given the law. He is the lawgiver as well as the judge about whether or not the individual has kept his law or not. He has the power to pronounce sentence. There is no jury appears involved. It is God alone who is the lawgiver, the judge, and He puts the sentence out. And it's an infallible sentence. He has established laws that governs men. His law, whether it be the prohibition in the Garden of Eden, the inner witness that the law of God has implanted, has been implanted in the heart of every man. No man walks the face of the earth without having the law of God written in their heart. You say, well, they don't know the Ten Commandments. I'm just telling you what Paul said in the book of Romans. Every man has accountability to God because the Lord has given them His law. whether it be that law or the law of Moses. The law of God is always consistent in His essence, and it's consistent in informing men that He is their Creator, He is the lawgiver, and the laws that He gives are to be obeyed by them. I'm taking us into the courtroom. You can't understand justification unless you go there with me. Are you with me? We're in the courtroom. All men, since the fall, are confronted with their own nature. They have a propensity to disobey the very laws to which they're held accountable. They have that desire to disobey. It's inherent in all men. This nature is something that is true in all men, whether you are exposed to the truth of God's Word or not. But I want you to meet a man. This man is a strictly upright man. He identifies himself as being a blameless man. He is an informed man. So informed that the nation of Israel has deemed it appropriate to put him among the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, which means he knows the law of God inside and out. This is what he had to say about what the law did for him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul is the man I'm talking about, otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus. He gives us insight into what transpired to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. You say, well, it was when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. You understand, the Lord had been working in that man's heart and life before that event. As a matter of fact, the Lord made reference to it. Paul, or Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who had been pricking him? The Lord had. How had he been pricking him? He had used his law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. In other words, this standard of what God has put out there to be what is right in His sight, I believe that I had kept every tenet of the law until the Lord revealed to me that here's one, and it goes further than what you've done outwardly. It has to do with your heart. Thou shalt not covet. And what Paul had to agree with the Lord is to say that that very tenet is the one that condemned me. He could not get away from this condemnation. So we have him in the courtroom now with us. He's with you. He's with me. He's condemned. The judge now enters the courtroom. Who is this judge? The judge is none other than God Himself, who gave the law. He holds within His power the ability to pronounce upon men a judgment based on the law itself. This law that will be the standard of His judgment is wrapped up in His character, so that when men come into His presence having broken the law, they've broken His law. They've offended Him. And now you're there with him. I'm with him, with Paul. I'm standing before the judge. And this judge is not simply arbitrarily looking at things and saying, well, You know, let's pull in the civil code from 1923 and see if something there applies. No, he's calling his law. He's using his law as a reference. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I expect of you. And I'm going to judge you based on whether or not you've kept every tenet of that law. You know, Paul elsewhere, when talking about the law, or maybe it was James, said, you know, you can make the argument, I've never stolen. Yeah, but have you ever done anything else that the law forbids? If you've done anything else that the law forbids, you're guilty of it all. You've offended the lawgiver, who is now your judge. So all that remains now, I'm in the courtroom with you, I'm standing before the judge, and you're guilty. And I'm guilty. All that remains now is for him to pass sentence, because he's made a righteous judgment. He's determined that we're guilty, and it's an infallible judgment. He knows we're guilty. We know we're guilty. Now the sentence has to be evoked. And, you know, in our court system, the sentence could be, we're going to let the jury of your peers determine your sentence. The law books say this is what should take place, but there's some flexibility there, and you can go one direction or the other. We'll let the sentence be given. But that's not the case in God's courtroom. God's courtroom says it's black and white. If there's sin, there's a penalty, and the penalty is death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, a verse that, my friends, if you're interested in engaging with an individual about salvation, a conversation with them, you better know this verse. I would also point you to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That will put you on equal footing with the person you're talking with. They can't escape it. But Romans 6:23 will tell them the consequences of that sin as they stand before the judge who is the lawgiver and now is pronouncing sentence. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So, the judge is obligated now to give the verdict and to issue the penalty. The Lord would never expect, when he gave his law for Israel as they were to govern the affairs of men, the relationship with men, he would never expect to put someone in a position of making judgments between men and expect them to do something different than he would do. I'm getting there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they, that is the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, the judge would do what God will do. If someone has violated his law, he has two choices. But those choices are dependent on the nature and the status of the party that's in front of him. If that person is guilty, he's obligated to condemn them. There's no third option, by the way. If that person is righteous, he's obligated to justify them, which is pronounce them innocent. I'm getting to the heart of justification. What then is justification? What we have here, justification, is going to necessarily, by the nature of the case, require that the individual before God, to be justified, be 100% through and through righteous. They have to be in order for him to justify them. So we have a dilemma. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. All men are unrighteous. But yet, he says there's some that he can pronounce justified. How can he do it? You'll turn to Acts chapter 13. And when you go to Acts chapter 13, what you're going to be introduced to is now the Apostle Paul, whom this Lord that is now his has commissioned him to go to the Gentile world, and he goes to various places. Some places there are enough of his brethren according to the flesh for a synagogue to be erected, and they meet there. And by the way, Paul, you'll never see him in his life shun his kinsmen according to the flesh. He loves them. He wants them to know Christ. Some places he'll go to, there's not enough of the Jews there for there to be a synagogue. So like in Philippi, they're down by the river and they're accustomed to go there and pray. But he'll go there. Here he is at Antioch, Pisidia. And when he's at Antioch, Pisidia, he walks into the synagogue and this unusual thing happens. I guess it's unusual. The rabbi who's teaching, he stands up and he says, "You two brethren," he beckons them, "if you have anything to say, come on, say it." Just a side story, some years ago, another Irvin Wallace story, I'm told that toward the end of his ministry, his health was failing, and for a man who was such a powerful preacher, it was amazing to me how much he didn't want to be in the pulpit. That was just, he shied away from it. And I think he just felt like he wasn't any use anymore. But the story was told that he was standing in the pulpit about to preach, and he saw somebody walk in and says, "You're preaching today." And the man preached. You know how Erwin Lutzer got introduced to Moody Memorial in Chicago? The pastor there at the time, he's a well-known pastor. I don't remember his name now, but Dr. Lutzer was pastor of another church in the Chicago area, but he wanted to visit Moody that day. And he said that he had trouble finding a parking space, found a parking space, and was walking into the sanctuary, and the pastor was walking out, and he said, "Erwin, you're preaching today." So Paul goes into the synagogue. "Do you have anything to say?" And he does. Thank God for men who have something to say. Preachers who have something to say. I hope I have something to say for you today. It's not because of the content, if it's not. And third, verse 36, in the midst of his message, he said, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he," speaking of Christ, "whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now, verse 39 is key. "And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." There we begin to get the answer. How is my dilemma going to be solved? I'm standing before the judge. I'm unrighteous. He has to condemn me. But now we're told that this message that Paul has is that those who have been condemned previously, they now can be declared by the judge of all the earth as justified. And the key is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'm selecting verses here that's giving us some, I hope, insight into the richness of this matter of being justified. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's one of the verses you need to know. But if you're going to take it all the way, read verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you will not find, I don't think, as you survey the New Testament anywhere where you have our position as being justified ever linked to ourselves only. It is always incorporated with the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, this judge is looking and scrutinizing you. He's scrutinizing me. But if in His program someone can take my place that's righteous, and He looks to him in my stead, He can justify me. That's justification. The Lord is not changing His standard when He justifies us at all. Naturally, we're condemned. By our works, we're condemned. By the deeds of the law, no man can be justified. But if He can look at His Son and say, He is that person, He is the one who is taking His place, and if I'm going to judge, I must look to Him instead of the foul sinner, then I can pronounce Him justified. And that's precisely what He has done. Notice here in verse 23, in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We come now to another aspect of this matter of justification. It is done by God's grace. It is done freely. The word freely there is the word without cause. They found no cause in the Lord Jesus Christ for His death. Humanly speaking, there was no law that He had broken. False witnesses had to be garnered to try to say that He had done it, but He had not done that. And Pilate himself says, I find no fault in the man. He was crucified without cause. My friends, let me tell you something. If you have some kind of idea that you had anything to do with your salvation, your justification, this scripture is an argument against your position, because you were justified without cause, which means no cause in you. Nothing about you screams for justification. Everything about you and me screams for condemnation. Justification is by grace. Well, it is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees in Him what He needs to see to pronounce the person justified. So it will all be wrapped up into what God has done for the individual. And this is something that has not just happened by Paul's words. It is something that he foretold through the prophets in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Of course, in the immediate context, this is referring to a day, I believe, when the Lord will convert Israel. They'll look on the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again, Him that they have pierced. They'll believe savingly in Him. The Lord will use them in the future, but there will be a transformation of them. They will have a different view of them. He'll give them a new heart. But what they will see is that the one whom they crucified was their provision for justification. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In the original, It is two words, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It really means the Lord, our righteousness. Then, back in the book of Romans, we see it unfolded so that we can understand it as applying to us. Again, I'm talking about this matter of the judge of all the earth, looking at the individual and being able to pronounce them justified. And it has nothing to do with their fitness. It has everything to do with God's provision of a righteousness. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. My friends, take the law and use it properly. Don't take the law as being something you are going to obey, and if you obey enough of it, you're going to be justified. What the law will do for you, it will inform you that you're a sinner and that you're worthy of condemnation. That's what it will do. Then we go on to see in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So we have the matter of justification is something that has to take place outside of us. We have no power to make ourselves righteous. We're already condemned by the law. He has to provide someone. He has provided His own righteousness, that is His Son. And now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that His righteousness becomes our righteousness. That is justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want you to think with me and realize that how could this be? I know I'm a defiled sinner, but I'm telling you this is how God justifies. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. And when He looks on them as the judge, He's seeing the righteousness of Christ. And He justifies them. That's what He can do as judge. He sees the wicked, He condemns them. He sees the righteous, He justifies them. And Christ being made righteousness for us, he sees is the righteousness of Christ. And justification is ours. Final point this morning. Yes, but I can assure you that there are some in the history of the Lord saving individuals who have gotten this far and realize all that's been said is true. How can it be mine? I know I'm a condemned sinner. How can the righteousness of Christ be made mine? And here we have the answer. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. It is not your faith that will justify you. It is Christ and His righteousness that justifies you. But to appropriate what Christ is, the Lord has deemed it comes to the individual by the exercise of faith. Believing, savingly, solely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Having done that, you can have this matter of justification. My experience may mimic your experience, but my experience is no ultimate guide to how you ought to react to conversion. But I can read scripture that tells me that when a person comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, including having been justified, that there is a change, and oftentimes goes right along with it a sense of relief. Bunyan illustrated it this way. He carried about with him this bag that had the heavy weight. That heavy weight was symbolic of the condemnation that he knew was his because of his sin. In his story, Pilgrim's Progress, he eventually looks and there's the cross. And when he sees the cross, which is emblematic of his believing savingly in what the Lord Jesus Christ is and has done for him, that burden falls off of his back and rolls into what? An empty tomb. I tell you, my experience, I could not explain it. I know now. When the Lord revealed His Son, showed me my sinful condition, and I believed what He said concerning His Son, I was like that Ethiopian eunuch. I went on my way rejoicing. There was a burden that was lifted. You know what that burden was? Condemnation. Now, there is therefore, Romans 8, verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I ask you the question, are you sure this morning that when God the Eternal Judge has you before Him, He's not looking at you, He's looking at the Son? If He's looking at you, condemnation is yours. If by faith you believe God's provision, He's looking at the Son, and He'll justify you. He has to, because all He sees is the righteousness of His Son. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray, and then we have a couple of things to bring to your attention. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that this doctrine of justification is in our Bible. That the reality of our having to stand before the judge of all the earth in our natural state is no longer something that troubles us, because we know we're justified in Christ. It is our desire, Lord, to have presented this truth clearly to the benefit of your people and for the glory of thy great and holy name. We pray that you would help as we continue our time here together. We thank you for the provisions that are ours that we'll partake of shortly. And until we do, Lord, we pray you bless what's to transpire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While you're still seated, I have a couple of things to bring up. Number one is, and we're so very thankful the Lord has directed the tweets our way. And Brother Tweet, as some of you know, and maybe all of you know, was a missionary in Honduras for years. He's been, while he was there, and Brother Tweet, you're certainly welcome to correct what I'm saying. While he was there, many churches supported him. When the Lord brought him back from the mission field and he had him laboring in different churches, some of those people that had supported Brother Tweet on the mission field continued to support him. They're continuing to support him today. So that's one thing. Another thing is that Brother Tweet, having spent so much time in Honduras, has an acquaintance with the churches there that were established under his ministry, and maybe Brother under Brother Lowerman some too. No, I'm not sure. No, under ones under Brother Tweet's ministry. But from time to time, those brethren speaking Spanish contact Brother Tweet speaking Spanish, and say, "Brother Tweet, we have a need." And prior to Brother Tweet coming here, the church, wherever he's been, churches have recognized that Brother Tweet has been instrumental and helpful to these saints. And so people have sent funds in, particularly for Honduras support. It's come into him. They have made monthly reports on that about what's coming in for him personally, as well as what's coming in for the Honduras mission. But that's going to continue to happen while he's with us. But there needs to be a counting of it. So what I'm proposing today is that we do what the other churches have done where he's been before, and that is to set up two additional accounts. One is an account for the support of the Tweets. So when the funds come in from whatever source, and some of it will come directly to them, they'll make an account of it. It'll be visible to everyone. Some of it will come through the church, mail to Brother Guy. But then we set up two accounts, one for their support and one for the support of the Honduras work, so that when funds come in specifically designated for the Honduras mission work, that those monies go into that separate account, which too will be accounted for. The Tweets are very good about producing documentation about what's coming in and what's going out. So my recommendation to the church this morning is that we have a motion and that we move forward with this to set up two accounts. I've already spoken in anticipation of what you may do. We won't do anything until the church acts. I've spoken with Brother Guy, and the bank that we bank with has already aware that that could be done and has told us this could be done. So as a church, would you be willing to set up the two accounts to help in this area?
Also with monthly reports.
With monthly reports. Do I hear a motion? Any motion? Anybody need a motion first? And is a motion made? Is there a second? Second questions? And I try to answer any questions, but Brother Tweet's here, he could answer. Any questions? Okay, all in favor, uplifted right hand, and opposed by the same, and the motion is carried. Now I have one other matter. This is a matter of rejoicing. These are the kind of texts that a preacher loves to get. I'm sitting there last Sunday evening, and this person was honest and said, "You know, Brother Eddie," says, "years ago, I got involved in a Baptist church, and at that church, I was heavily involved in it, even to the point of where I went through baptism. They asked me to teach a group of kids. I taught the kids. I never felt comfortable." So I'm worried. "I heard you preach on a general call and an effectual call, and the difference between the two." And so to allay that person's fears, what I communicated to them, I said the effectual call essentially would be telling the individual personally that what Christ did on Calvary, he did for me. And when he did that, when you believe that savingly, there will be peace. I sent the text. I received a text back. I have peace now. Beth, we're so thankful for that testimony. the Lord did a work in Beth's life. Some time ago when preaching, I made the comment, I think it was when Gideon, the Lord saved Gideon, thought he had been saved, realized, I was not saved. I said, there may be more. Listen, this is a solemn thing. You don't want to leave this life uncertain. You want to know that you know that you know. Beth has that assurance now. And by virtue of that, we want to extend to Beth the right hand of Christian fellowship, and she has a desire. And that desire, Brother Eddie, I want to be scripturally baptized. Because that's the Bible way. You can go under the water and not be saved, and it's not scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism is always saving faith, then you're baptized. She's submitting herself as a believer for believer's baptism. And I'd like this church to act on this matter. And then we will do it the same way we always do. Upon baptism, receive her into full fellowship of Grace Missionary Baptist Church. Renati, I told you. She said, am I going to be the only one? I said, you may not be. And you're not. Will there be more? I've often wondered, what is revival like? Don't know. Do I hear a motion? Is a motion? Is there a second? All in favor, uplifted right hand. The motion is carried. Beth, come forward. Let's give you the right hand of Christian fellowship. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, the things that are absolutely impossible with us are possible with Thee. You can break through and pierce through deception. You can pierce through well-intentioned things and get right to the heart of the matter. In the case of Beth, that has taken place, and Your name is to be honored and glorified for what You have done. We pray now, Lord, that as we move forward, that You will have in Beth a servant that for the rest of her days will gladly submit herself to whatever You want her to do, she will do. And Lord, bless us as we provide a help to her along the way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.